Good morning, everyone. All right, in our study of the book of Isaiah, we're now in a section that is commonly known as Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. Before, we were considering a section known as the Oracles Against the Nations. And in those chapters, God explained how he was going to judge the various kings and cities and countries that surrounded Judah. Then, starting at chapter 24, God explained how he was going to judge the whole earth. And so Isaiah moved from these smaller, localized judgments to the universal judgment against the whole world on the last day. Chapters 24 through 27 are the little apocalypse, the revelation of God's final judgment. Chapters 24 and 25 taught about various aspects of the day of the Lord. These chapters described the judgment of the wicked, the salvation of a remnant by the grace of God, the resurrection of the dead, the destruction of the world, the new creation, and feasting in the kingdom of God directly in God's presence. This morning, we come to Isaiah chapter 26. This chapter will provide for us some more insight into the events of the day of the Lord, but not in the ways that we're normally used to when we think about teachings that happen on end times or eschatology. In other words, Isaiah's not going to give us like a carefully organized timeline or chart. I'm not going to have an overhead that has, you know, sequential events happening in a precise order. That's not how he presents it to us. Instead, what we're going to see is that it begins with a song of joy to the Lord. And then there's going to be a prayer of confession, and then we'll come back to the theme of eschatology as the answer to that prayer. So chapter 26 both teaches and applies eschatology. Chapter 26 gives us hope in the present time, and it calls us to persevere to the end. Before we go any further, though, let's take a moment to pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. We want to express our gratefulness to be here before you, to be able to sing songs to your name. It is a wonderful privilege to get to worship you, to sing to our Creator, and to know that you hear your people and you're pleased. Father, I pray that our worship would not only take place in this moment and this time as we gather corporately, but it would characterize our entire lives. I pray that we would leave here as worshipful people, that we would offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. Lord, we confess that we still sin against you frequently. Lord, we're a people that we just invent new ways of doing evil. We sin so many different ways. We go against your laws. Sometimes it happens almost accidentally because we're so accustomed to doing it, and other times it's very intentional. Lord, please continue to pour out your grace and mercy upon us. We need your forgiveness. We continue to need you to pardon us for our many sins. We're thankful, God, that because of the cross, you extend forgiveness to us. And even as we've sung this morning, our lives are hidden in Christ. You've been propitiated. Your wrath is turned away from us. And we know that we can stand before you on the last day, safe and secure in Christ. Thank you, God, for that great comfort. Thank you for that assurance. I pray that we would be a people that live in light of the coming day of the Lord, and that we would have great hope in this life, and we would also live in holiness as we consider those, the events that will take place on that day. Please, God, sanctify us and cause us to become more like your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 26. And we will begin at verse 1. Isaiah 26. I'll read verses 1 through 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the heights, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. All right, so let me begin with a general summary of what we just read here, and then we'll look at some of the details. Isaiah 26 opens with a song for the day of the Lord. The righteous will rejoice on that day, and they'll give God praise. And this song is actually about two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and the righteous will worship God there. The city of man will be brought low, and it will be destroyed in God's judgment. All right, with that in mind, let's consider some of the details. All right, so verse 1 opens with that phrase that we've seen many times already in the book of Isaiah. It says, in that day. So taking the context of the previous chapters into account, Isaiah is describing the coming day of the Lord. Barry Webb made this observation. He said, the formula, in that day, runs like a refrain through these chapters, and it is full of certainty born of faith. No matter how perplexing or how painful the present might be, Isaiah was confident that the whole of human history was converging on a single point which had been determined by God in advance. And then God's people would have much to celebrate. This verse then begins to describe the city of God. It's a strong city with salvation as its walls and bulwarks. And so Isaiah is explaining here, using common imagery from his day, that the New Jerusalem will be a place of total safety and security. Our salvation will be complete, and we will never be subject to attack or any kind of harm ever again. Verse 2 continues to describe the city, and specifically the gates. The people ask for the gates to be opened that they may enter in. And this imagery is probably taken from the pilgrimages that would happen as the people went to Jerusalem. They would go there so that they could worship at the temple, and when they arrived, the gates would be opened for them. The book of Revelation provides further commentary on this city and its gates. Listen to this. This is Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 2 also tells us who has access to the eternal city. It describes us as the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. All right, now, behind that phrase, keeps faith, is a plural word in the Hebrew. And literally translated, it would say faithfulnesses. All right, faithfulnesses. This is a plural of amplitude. It highlights the complete fidelity of the inhabitants of the city. And John Calvin made this very helpful comment. He says, if any man wish to make use of this passage for upholding the merits of men, the answer is easy. For the prophet does not here describe the cause of salvation or what men are by nature, but what God makes them by his grace. That's right. Our righteousness is Jesus. We are a holy nation only because of God's mercy extended to us. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's read verse 3 again. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I found this so interesting. The phrase that's translated here as perfect peace, it's actually the Hebrew word for peace said twice in a row. Shalom, shalom. The repetition emphasizes the comprehensive peace that the trusting people of God experience. It's precisely because of our continual reliance upon God that we know this double peace, this peace that passes understanding. Andrew Davis wrote this. He said, Isaiah 26:3 is one of the great verses in the Bible on the abiding peace in the midst of afflictions. The doctrine of salvation is a secure foundation for our peace. We have an objective status of peace with God through our justification by faith in Christ, and we can never lose that. Beyond that objective peace, however, there is a subjective sense of peacefulness that we should have by keeping our minds fixed on Christ. If our minds continually depend on Christ, we will have a continual experience of peace in him. If trials and adversities divert our minds from Christ, we can temporarily lose our peacefulness. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 teaches the same thing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 4, we're exhorted to trust in the Lord forever, because he is the everlasting rock. And God is often compared to a rock in Holy Scripture. The rock is a symbol of that which is secure. It's that which is unchanging over the course of time, and it's unmovable. And so God is presented to us as a faithful God and worthy of our complete and total trust. Verses 5 and 6 then look ahead to the destruction of the city of man. The prideful world which exalts itself against God will be brought low, and it will be crushed underfoot. And so the serpent and his seed will finally be defeated. All right, in the next section that we're about to consider, I want us to notice a shift in perspective that takes place. Here Isaiah moves from the future back to the present. He writes about their current set of circumstances, and he even reflects on part of their history, but he does so in the context of the coming day of the Lord. So with that in mind, let's pick up at verse 7. I'm going to read Isaiah 26. I'll start at verse 7 and read through to verse 15. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and does not see your majesty, and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. All right, as I did before, I'd like to begin with a summary of what we just read, and then, again, we'll consider some of the details. So in this section, the people of God recognize God's providence over their lives, but they also recognize that they're waiting for the perfect order to come. Again, they recognize God's hand, but the wicked do not. Therefore, they want God to act decisively so that their enemies will see God's zeal for his people and they'll be ashamed. The people furthermore acknowledge that God has been working for them all throughout their history. He has brought their enemies to an end and he has blessed his people. It follows then that God will do the same thing in an ultimate kind of way at the end. God will get glory over his enemies and he will show abundant favor to his people. All right, so let's now look at a few of the details in this section. All right, in verse 7, the people acknowledge that God is working in their lives, making their paths level. The idea is that God is, he's constantly going before us, and he's removing obstacles, and he's giving us guidance through this world. Verse 8 teaches the importance of waiting on the Lord. We're being led by God's providence in this present life, but we're also waiting for him to fulfill his many promises. Life is often difficult here in this fallen world. It's frustrating to see so much evil all around us and still within our own hearts. We long to be free from it all. We long for the Lord Jesus to return and to rescue us from this present evil age and from the presence of sin. But for now, we must wait. We must be patient and submissive to God's plan. Even though we'll be tempted to doubt and despair, we are here taught to persevere in the faith. We must continue to trust, knowing that God's timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. God has got this, so let's make sure that we persevere. Verses 8 and 9 then go on to speak about the souls of the righteous. These verses, they describe our deepest longings and our greatest internal desires. We long for God himself. God's character is our greatest delight. Remembering him provides us with joy. We earnestly seek after God because he is the prize. He satisfies our souls. And furthermore, as verses 10 and 11 show, we long for God's glory to be fully recognized. These verses describe something that all of us have experienced. God's active in the world, and he's showing his kindness to his creatures, but many people just fail to recognize him altogether. God's majesty is being displayed throughout the creation, but people don't acknowledge his perfections. Instead, they live as though God doesn't matter. God is kind to us, and in return, we sin against him. Other parts of the Bible explain that God is being patient with the wicked, giving them a lot of time to be able to turn from their sins to him. But here we find that people often fail to use this opportunity that God gives to them. They do not see the hand of God in their lives, even though he is the one who is holding back wrath and allowing them to experience so many good gifts. They are, as Paul puts it, storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment, Romans 2:5. And that's why verse 11 ends with these words. It says, "Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed, and let the fire for your adversaries consume them." You know, at the present time, the world thinks that we're really foolish. They think that we're stupid for following the Lord Jesus. They think that we're wasting our lives by living in humble submission to him. But at the end, there will be a great reversal. God will reveal his zeal for us, and he will punish those who ignored him accordingly. Sooner or later, everyone will recognize the majesty of God. Verse 12 then goes on to say that God will ordain peace for his people. And then verses 12 through 15 reflect on the fact that God, over the course of time, has conquered their enemies and blessed them. So he will bless his people in the future. He has blessed them in the past. The emphasis here falls on God's activity for his people. Look again at the second line of verse 12. The second line of verse 12. It says, "For you have indeed done for us all our works." And so God has always been working on behalf of his people. Their history shows that God is their sovereign savior. They can therefore trust Yahweh to grant eternal peace on the day of the Lord. He has ordained it, and so it will come to pass. To get a little bit more specific, in verse 13, they acknowledge that others have ruled over them. You'll remember Pharaoh enslaved the people of Israel. During the time of the judges, there were various kings that ruled over the people. But God saved them from every enemy, and so they sing out to their true ruler and sovereign. They remember the name of Yahweh, but according to verse 14, those pharaohs and those kings, they'll be forgotten forever. They're never going to come back from the dead to be able to rule over the people of God ever again. They're forgotten. Verse 15 then, I should qualify that. That's not to say that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised on the last day. The point here is that the wicked will never be raised to rule over the people of God again. They are destroyed. Verse 15 then describes how God restored and enlarged his people after they were attacked and defeated. Over and over again, God delivered them, God preserved them, and God blessed them. And so the lesson from the past is crystal clear here. God has always been faithful to his people, right? He's always been faithful to his people. Therefore, we can trust that he will grant us eternal peace just as he has promised us. Let's pick up at verse 16. Isaiah 26, 16 through 18. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. All right. In this section, I'd like us to consider two translation issues. And after we do that, we'll summarize the main ideas of this whole section. So the first translation issue is found in verse 16, and it's in that phrase, a whispered prayer. So that's what we're going to be thinking about for a few seconds here. All right, so this phrase can be understood exactly as it's translated in the ESV. The people are in great distress and so overwhelmed that they don't even have the power to cry out to God or even to pray to him at a normal volume. All they can do is whisper out a prayer to God. As an example of this, we might think of Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel. She was speaking to God in her heart and only her lips were moving. Eli saw her and thought that she was drunk, and so Hannah explained that she was not drunk at all. Rather, she was troubled in spirit, and this explained the quietness of her prayer. Now, this same phrase, a whispered prayer, may also refer to a magical incantation. All right, a magical incantation. So mediums, for example, were known to mutter quietly as they called upon the spirits of the dead. Now, if the translation in the ESV is correct, then the people were seeking God during a time of national discipline. If the phrase refers to a magical incantation, then this is a confession that they didn't seek God as they should have in the past. In fact, they mixed pagan practices in with their worship of God, and this is very clearly wrong. Either way, the wording looks back to a time when the people of God were under God's discipline and they needed God to rescue them. They were either asking God to rescue them or they were confessing what they needed to be rescued from, their pagan practices. So again, they're just looking back to a time when they were under God's discipline and they needed God to save them. The second translation issue is found at the end of verse 18. Now we're considering that word translated as fallen. It says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Okay, so this word can be translated, again, exactly as we find it in the ESV, or it can be translated to give birth. Fallen or to give birth. Those are the options we have here. And in fact, it's actually translated that way in the very next verse. The last line of verse 19 says, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Same word. All right, so let's think through the implications of these two different translations for a moment. If the translation is right, as it stands in the ESV, then Israel is here confessing that they have not caused their enemies to fall. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen in defeat. The wicked nations are thriving in and around Judah. Now, if the translation should refer to giving birth, then it would read much differently. And as an example, I'll read the New American Standard translation to you. It says, nor were inhabitants of the earth born. Now, if this was the meaning that was intended by Isaiah, then the people are either saying that they have not populated the earth as they should have, or they are confessing that they have not brought life to the nations and fulfilled their calling before God. Remember, God told Abraham that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here they would be saying that they cannot see how they have successfully brought life to the nations. Either way, the main point actually ends up being the same thing. God must act on their behalf. God must act on their behalf. Israel has either failed to defeat the wicked among the nations, or they've failed to save the nations. They're powerless in and of themselves to accomplish God's judgment or salvation in the world. And so this theme that Israel cannot, by her own strength, accomplish salvation is actually the main idea of this whole section. And that idea is crystal clear no matter which way you take these translation issues. Look again at the third line of verse 18. The third line in verse 18. It says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. You know, Israel was always meant by God's design and promise to mediate salvation to the world. Through them, the Messiah would come, and he would accomplish our salvation by his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. But the point being made here is that Israel did not have the intrinsic power to effect salvation. They needed salvation as much as any other people group. They need God to rescue them by his great power. And that exact same point is brought through in the pregnancy imagery in verses 17 and 18. The nation is pictured as writhing and crying out in the pains of childbirth, but then they only give birth to the wind. For all of their efforts, they have not produced life for themselves or for others. Only God can save. Only God can give life. And that takes us into the next section, Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. It says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. All right, so this section answers the previous section. Israel confessed that they cannot bring forth life. God replied that he can and he will. He promises to bring the dead to life by his power. In verse 19, it's actually one of the clearest prophecies of resurrection from the dead in the entire Old Testament. God here promises that he will overturn death. And we spent some time last week meditating on exactly how God would accomplish this. We saw that it will take place in two phases. When Jesus came here the first time, he defeated death personally through his own death and resurrection. And when Jesus comes a second time, he will bring us back to life by his power. We'll be raised by Jesus, and then we'll be made like Jesus. Andrew Davis wrote the following. He said, Isaiah 26:19 is one of the clearest prophecies of bodily resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. Taken together with Isaiah 26:18, it is clear that God alone can save sinners from the penalty of their sins. We have no plan, no strategy, no power to raise our own bodies from the grave. But Jesus Christ has made a promise to sinners that should melt our hearts and fill our mouths with exuberant praise. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25-26. Someday the dead will rise in radiant glory to give eternal praise to Jesus who gave them life. They will awake and sing. Verse 20, then, it presents us with an important biblical echo. In other words, it's intentionally repeating language from earlier Revelation. And as we read it, we're supposed to hear the significance of that earlier account in this passage. Specifically, it uses language from the Passover. Going indoors to hide until fury has passed by echoes back to the time when the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and hid in their houses while the angel of death passed over the land and killed the firstborn, as we had read in our scripture reading this morning. So with this echo in mind, I want us to look at verse 20 again. Let's read it. It says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." Again, here God uses the imagery and language of the Passover to teach us about the day of the Lord. Just as there was a way to escape the wrath of God back in Egypt, so there is a way to escape the coming wrath of God on the day of the Lord. They were safe back then. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, right? Because of the blood of the Lamb. We will be safe on that day because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In Christ, we will be hidden from divine fury. Now, verse 21 makes it clear that the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The world will face divine judgment, but verse 20 teaches that under the covering of Christ's blood, we will be safe. God's wrath will pass us by. Jesus has already endured the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. So, for those who trust in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no wrath left for us. Instead, we have the promise of the new Jerusalem, the new creation, resurrection life, dwelling with our God forever, where our souls will be satisfied forevermore by God's glory. Amen.